Okay, Isaiah 41 is where we're at. Isaiah 40 through 48 is the section in the Bible where God himself is speaking about his greatness compared to all other gods, pagan gods, obviously we know, and the weakness of man. So it's God putting us in our position, in our place. So this would be a place where you can read into the personality, into God's personality more than any place in the Bible. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to see your greatness, and help us to remember our weakness. And help us to remember that you are a God who can create something out of nothing. And if we just remain in that nothingness in our mind of what we really are without Christ, then you can make something out of us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I ask you'd help us to be adamant about your words. Help us to be diligent about them. Help us to focus on your words clearly, plainly. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would breathe on us as far as inspiring us so we might understand them. Illuminate our minds and our eyes to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, he started this conversation in chapter 40. So we're in chapter 41 is where we're at. And this is talking about God's greatness. Eventually, when you get down to verse 21, 22, and 24, he is going to point out his second great ability that all pagan gods, no pagan god can do or man can do. The two great abilities that God has that nobody else has is to create something out of nothing. He pointed that out. The Lord mentioned that in chapter 40. Oh, let's see, about verse 22. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth and so forth. Okay, the other great quality or the power that the God of the Bible has is that he can predict the future in detail, and then the prediction comes true. Okay, it may come true quickly. It may not come true for 2,000 years. Okay, but it's going to come true. Now, obviously, when it's a 2,000-year-old prophecy, none of us are going to live long enough to find that out. Okay, and so that's where we rely upon the account that's recorded in the Bible. We recognize the time when it was spoken or written. And then we have the advantage of looking backwards, hindsight's 20/20, and seeing that the prophecy was fulfilled. Example, the virgin birth was prophesied 700 years before it happened. Okay, we're in chapter 41. Again, the Lord speaking in verse 31 of 40, he ended that one with a popular verse, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Okay, in verse 28, 29, 30, 31 of the previous chapter in 40, it's about waiting on God to get strength from him so that we might run faithfully for him. Waiting on God. How do we wait on God? Chapter 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Now, he's addressing it to islands, but what islands is he addressing it to? I don't know. You can figure that out, I guess, sometime. But there's the addressing. But when he says renew your strength, and that couples it with verse 31. And as I mentioned last week as we closed out the chapter 40, is the way we renew our strength in God is that we wait on him. Wait patiently. Wait quietly. In this verse, wait silently. Just waiting on God. Okay, this time of the year, all the leaves has fallen from the trees, and people would tend to look at the trees and say, they're dead. It's a death. It looks dead. Everything looks dead. It's boring. It's dull. But this is the time of the year that the trees are actually bringing in energy. Okay, it looks like it's dead, but the trees are bringing in energy. They're bringing in energy so that they might produce life in the spring. The resurrection of the life in the spring. Okay, and I gave an analogy like your cell phone or your electric razor or your razor on a battery or whatnot. Anything that works on batteries, okay? When you're using a cell phone, that's when it's dying. It's being used. It's dying. The battery is running down. Okay, you take the cell phone and put it on the charger. Okay, it's not good to stick the cell phone to your ear when you have it hooked into the charger. It's electric. That's not a good thing to do. That shock can creak, and some people have been fried with that. Okay, but if it's being charged, it's not being used. But that's where it's gaining the energy. Okay, at that time. So when we are silently reading through our Bible, or if you read it out loud, or if you're patiently waiting on God, okay, that's when we're getting our strength from the Lord. He says, keep silence before me. Okay, spiritually speaking, back up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Depending upon the personality of an individual, whether they're an outgoing, an extrovert, or an introvert, whether they're talkative, whether they're quiet, okay, depending on people's personality, okay, the Lord wants us to stop and listen to Him. For me, you know, obviously as a preacher and teaching the Bible, I have to talk. That's obvious. Okay, but when I'm not required to talk, I don't mind it at all that it's quiet. I don't mind it that I don't do the talking. In fact, I like to listen to other people talk. It doesn't bother me to sit in a room full of people and just sit there and watch them. I'm definitely not the party type. I'm more like the party pooper, where I like to sit in a corner and be by myself. Okay. In fact, when we went out to Jan's family, you know, her nieces and her sister-in-law, and you know, they got in one room and enjoyed themselves, and I went in the other room and fell asleep. So that was fine with me. Okay, and so depending if a person is talkative or if they're quiet, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1 says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. What's the sacrifice of fools? Well, the next phrase, couple phrases, for they consider not that they do evil, be not rash with thy mouth. Okay, but we ought to be more ready to hear. Okay, a cross-reference for that, again, this is spiritually, James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, people are not good listeners. Okay, often when an argument ensues between two parties, basically what takes place is the one party will make this statement, the other party hears the beginning part of the statement, and then the other party is still talking, but they have closed their mind. They are now developing their position from the first statement, ignoring the explanation, ignoring everything. And then when they decide, oh, it's my turn, they make that first initial statement, this person automatically hears that and starts getting in their mind the arguments. Okay, and this is one thing I've realized learning from law classes. Stop and listen to people the entire time. Let them explain everything, then comment. And the Bible says in Proverbs 18:13, about talking too quickly. Let's see, I want to make sure I get this one right. It's 18:13 or 13:18. Okay, 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. A lot of times people react so quickly to things. And we need to get all the facts of something. Okay? And then get all those facts and then draw a conclusion from what we've gotten. So when we approach the Bible, we approach God's Word, we got to listen. Okay? We ought to consider age. If some older folks are talking about something and a young individual comes in, the young person needs to remain silent. unless talked to. Okay, and they need to listen. And they need to glean from the wisdom of the older men. Okay, and so here's this good practical thing. Keep silence before me. The me in the context is the Lord. So we need to listen to the Lord. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. When I went through formal schooling, you know, high school, college, especially in college, you know, I have a big exam the next day, and most of the kids, like in a hall, if we're in the same class, man, they would be up late night studying, you know, trying to get ready. I'd go to bed. You know, that grade wasn't that important to me. I'd go to bed because I figured I got to have a clear mind more than anything. And then before the class time, I'd be looking around the class and all everybody's cramming, trying to get all this stuff in their head. And what they're doing is they're all stressed out and they can't remember what they're doing anyway. And I'd just sit there and listen to everybody. I'd listen to this one over here and he said, did you get this? When did you get that? And almost I just sat there and listened, waited for the test to come. And almost every time I would get an answer or two from the test just from listening to everybody, instead of me trying to cram everything in. But the idea is just to relax. Relax about things. Okay? You ever see in a sports contest, end of a basketball game, for example. You know, I've seen in the basketball games where one team's losing by a point or two, and the ball goes to an inexperienced player. He's got 20 seconds, and he takes three dribbles and throws a 50-footer, and then you got 15 seconds left. He panicked. It only takes you 5 seconds to go from the free throw from one side, clear to the other side, and get about a 15-foot shot, and that's even when you have to make a turn or two because if somebody's trying to distract you. You can do it in 5 seconds. And if you watch the very experienced players that thrive on that, you know, the pressure, the clutch time they call that, you'll see that they're pretty calm. Why? Because they've been through that. And so we need to stop, slow down, and think. And in this case, be silent before our Lord. Okay, verse 2, he says, who hath raised up, the Lord speaking, who raised up the righteous man from the east? Okay, this written, spoken about 700 BC. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Called him to his foot, whatever that means, I don't know what that means. Gave the nations before him, and gave him rule over kings. Now, if you go with the cross-reference that I used on that, I ran it back to Genesis 17. So, historically, it appears that this would be Abraham. Okay, that's what it appears to be. Doctrinally, most likely the Lord Jesus. So that's the one I used. I used Abraham because that seems to be the most logical conclusion by looking at the context, looking at history, the righteous man. Now, isn't it amazing? It's amazing how God chose one couple, Abraham and Sarah, and he chose that couple, okay, to be the agreement, to start an agreement with that couple, and hence we've got all the Middle East stuff because of that couple and the problem that with Sarah and Hagar and all that thing. Started with one to a man and his wife. And here we are all these years later. Now, God could have chose anyone. Why did he pick him? Why did he pick him? Genesis 18 seems to imply why he did. Okay, 18 verse 19. But there's a very interesting, Abraham and Sarah, those two people are mentioned in every dispensation in the Bible. Abraham is given as an example to us as born-again believers. He's given an example to Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He's given as an example to the Jews in the tribulation time period. Hebrews chapter 11 gives 12 verses about Abraham. I mean, he gave possibly two or three to Moses, and everybody else is fortunate to get one, and some of them just got their name in there, which is still good. But he gave 12 entire verses to Abraham. What was it about that man? Abraham and Sarah is used as an example in 1 Peter chapter 3 about a husband and wife unit. And, I mean, he is used throughout that entire Bible. Something very special or very unique about Abraham. And it's God the one that did that. God chose him. God raised him up. Okay, now the idea of making him rule over kings in that question, that one I used the Genesis 14 cross-reference. That's when five kings came and kidnapped or in war or in battle. They brought Lot as a prisoner of war. Okay, Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And so then Abraham had 318 servants that he had trained, personally trained, in battle tactics, and this would what we would call a common man's militia. Okay, this is how our country began, is by a militia, not a military. It is a common man militia. And so that's what Abraham did. He trained them, he armed them. And as those five kings took away the spoils of the war, Abraham took 318 men. Okay, I don't know if he was ahead of it, but 318 of his servants went at nighttime, found where they were, and slaughtered them. I mean, he won the battle decisively. One of those guys is a famous man that historians usually like to brag about. If you remember history class, there's a famous guy years in the past. He developed a law code. The Babylonian Law Code. And historians brag about this man, and he's a hero of the historians. And the guy, if you remember his name, was Hammurabi. Remember Hammurabi? You go to the museums, and you'll find something like that, and you'll find the secular historians talk about Hammurabi and this famous law code. Well, in the Bible, he is called Amraphel. That's the Bible name for him. And Abraham beat up this secular hero. And on the way home from that slaughter, that war, that's when Melchizedek showed up to Abraham and blessed Abraham. Melchizedek, a type of the Holy Ghost, he shows up and blessed Abraham in that battle, after that battle. Okay, so that's where he ruled over kings. There's five kings involved there. It says, he gave them as dust to the sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? Okay, who's the one that did that? Who's the one that empowered Abraham? Who's the one that gave Abraham the wisdom to fulfill this feat? The answer at the end of verse 4, I, the Lord. The first and with the last. I am He. This is the I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. He's the one that raises people up. He's the one that brings them down. And often God gives the nation the type of leadership it deserves, and then you can see why we're in the mess we're in. He raises them up and He brings them down. Okay, and I recognize that people in a democratic society thinks it's the people that vote them in. No, God is the one that moves the spirits of the people to where He wants it. Okay, and so I, the Lord, did that. Verse 5, the isles saw it, islands again, and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Okay, what is this? This is people getting together against this righteous man. Now, historically, I'm thinking this is Abraham, but this covenant goes with Israel. So this is going to take from Abraham to Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all a part of the same covenant. So they saw it, they're feared, verse 5. Now they're getting together, these people are getting together, encouraging each other, be of good courage. What are they going to do? So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now there's a lot said right there. It looks like in verse 5, 6, and 7 that man, the isles, are going to get together and they're going to go after Israel. And they're encouraging each other to do this. Like the Philistines, when they went after the Philistines in 1 Samuel 3 and in 4 and 5, they were basically told that, you know, if you go after Israel, you're going to get spanked. And then they said to each other, quit you like men. We're going to fight it out no matter what. Okay, and so verse 8. Very important, obviously. This is a Bible makes a political statement here, and he'll repeat it over and over in this chapter. He'll say three times, Holy One of Israel. Holy One of Israel. Now, America, because of its Christian nature, because of its Christian foundation, the Christian believers who read our Bible, we recognize that the promise of God, Genesis chapter 12, is to Israel. And so America, historically, has been a friend with Israel. Now, we recognize that some of our political leaders, even in the past, were not friends with Israel. Okay? World War II, FDR was not a friend of Israel. Okay? Neither was Woody Woodrow Wilson. Okay? He wasn't a friend of Israel. Okay? But, and we have some political people aren't a friend of Israel. Now, just because that means we're a friend of Israel, that doesn't mean we have to pay them money. That doesn't mean that we have to do their fighting for them. And a lot of politicians in our country, when Israel defends themselves, they gripe at Israel for that. That's none of our business. And if Americans would get out of that mess, maybe the Lord could come back quicker and let the show get on the road here. Keep interfering with things. Let God take care of stuff. Okay, but still the idea here, this is a statement. Now, it's very interesting in verse 8, if you look at there's some doctrinal implications here. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Two words, very important, servant and chosen. He'll repeat that in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, we'll read verse 9. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and hast not cast thee away. So twice now we have servant and chosen, servant of chosen. And at the beginning of the next chapter is the first time the word elect shows up in the Bible. Very first time. So we'll go more into that when we get there. The doctrine of election is a very important doctrine. And it is obviously misapplied by Calvinists. You know, of course, that's my root, so I would know that as far as the Calvinism goes. And so it's taking a doctrine that's an Old Testament doctrine, trying to pull it in the New Testament, and then making God pick and choose who's to be saved. Okay, election in the Bible, the doctrine of election in the Bible has nothing to do with salvation per se. It is dealing with service. It is dealing with somebody who is already a child of God, chosen to do a service. And that's very important to understand as far as the doctrine goes. So he sets the stage in verse 8. He will reinforce it, chapter 42, verse 1. He will mention it again in chapter 44, verse 1, and again in 45, verse 4. And this is how we get a Bible definition of a word. We let the Bible determine the definition. Now, there's an interesting statement, amazing statement said in verse 8 about Abraham, and he's called God's friend. That's God commenting about a man. This is God writing about himself, and in this conversation about him writing about himself, he mentions his friend. Now, wouldn't that be a fantastic thing for God to say about a person? You're my friend. That's said twice in the Old Testament and once in James. What was it about Abraham that he became God's friend? Well, most certainly, one thing is that he believed God when it was highly ridiculous to believe God. It was absurd for a man 85 years old and his wife 75 years old to believe that God is going to give them a child. The average person would say he's a nut. I mean, and he believed God. He believed what God said. And in Genesis 15, it was almost like when God revealed to Abraham that I'm going to give you more children, it's almost like Abraham said, I believe you. And it's almost, the Lord said, you do? Since you do, I'm going to give you my righteousness. And that's when he got imputed righteousness in Genesis 15. He didn't get justified until Genesis 22. In the New Testament, fortunately, we get them both at the same time. So that's quite a statement about God being his friend. Abraham is a friend of God. And we look at Abraham's life and you study Abraham and you find out what he did to become God's friend. If I were God, and I'm glad I'm not, if I were, I'd be depressed. I'd be depressed, frustrated, sad, heartbroken. 7 billion people on planet Earth, 99.9% of them don't even know who I am. That's not real successful from what people think. Okay, but yet, God had a plan laid out. And he wants to find out who his real friends are. That's why he did what he did. He wants a friend. A real, honest-to-goodness friend. Now, I like the way the word friend is written. If you take a line and draw it right in the middle of it, a friend is somebody who will fry with you to the end. That's what a friend is. Americans are pretty weak on their idea of friendship. Okay, and so that's something we can obviously learn from the Bible. Verse 10 is a paragraph mark. This is a good verse for memory. Very practical verse, very encouraging. Gives some strength, gives some boldness. Okay, and this is a good verse you can apply spiritually when God has chosen you to a task, whatever your task is that God has led you to do. Okay, in this context, God chose Jacob and Israel for a task. If God has chosen and he has chosen you for a task, there's some task God wants you to do. Verse 10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Now that's one of the songs that we do have a music to it, sings to it like a scripture song. Okay, and that's a very, very encouraging song. That's that verse there says that we should have courage. In Romans chapter 8, verse, 31? The question is asked, and who can be against me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Well, the answer is a bunch of people can be against you. But when God is for you, that puts you in a majority. You see, that puts you with the strength of God. Okay, and so we ought not fear what man can do unto us. Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not him who's able to kill the body. Fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So verse 10, if you're an introvert and the Lord wants you to witness to somebody, verse 10 is a good verse to quote before you go there. Say it out loud. You see, with perfect love casts out fear. Okay, teach a class, go someplace. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. That's why I was thinking up verses 6-7 where people are getting together against Israel. Verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee, that strive with thee shall perish. Now, historically, even to this day, we know who that is for Israel. Galatians chapter 4 says it's the children of Esau and the children of Ishmael. They are the ones who will hound Israel until the Lord comes back and fixes it, just as your flesh hounds your spirit until you see the Lord face to face. That's what Galatians chapter 4 is giving as an analogy. As our flesh is contrary to our spirit, so the Arabs, the Muslims, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites are contrary to the nation of Israel. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou, nice comment, worm. Thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, there's his political statement. The Holy One of Israel. Jacob is called a worm there. There's some implications there. You can run Job 25 and get some more information on that one. Verse 15, Israel is depicted as something. Verse 15, behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. Thou shalt make the hills as chaff. Okay, in this context, a threshing instrument like a combine, a soybean head. Okay, it has sharp teeth in the front of it. Okay, or a sickle bar on a mower. Okay, a sickle bar and a mower where, you know, I've seen it where you're going through tall grass and the grass, and it's mowing right, and it's, you know, it's dropping real good and pretty and everything, and then all of a sudden you see a little bunny rabbit on the other side. Can't run anymore because you chopped his legs off. The sickle bar cut the legs off. Okay, and that's what Israel is going to be like when they come back, the chariot of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be cutting to shreds the Edomites. That's the threshing machine. Okay, the mountains in this context, obviously we know it's not a literal mountain. It's not the literal hills. On occasion in the Bible, mountains reference to nations. If you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. In that case, that would be a symbolism of a person, one individual moving a nation. Like D.L. Moody moved, you know, United States and even England in a little bit. Okay, but on occasion, that's how that used. You could type in the word mountain. This is a multiple occurrences in the Bible as far as the word mountain. You'll see that sometimes, most of the time, it's literal. But on occasion, it will be referred to a nation. In this context, it's referring to the nations who are against Israel. Again, in this context, do I have Obadiah there? Nope. In this context, you might want to write Obadiah verse 17 and 18. There's no chapter there. It's just 21 verses. 17 and 18 says that Israel is going to be like a flame and Edom will be like stubble at the second coming of Christ. Okay, that's what he's writing about here. This is a similar thing. Okay, they're going to be like the chaff. Psalms 1 verse 4, yeah, I've got that one there. And Daniel 2:35, great one there. Okay, then he says, thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. Okay, the threshing instrument, this is blowing out the back of the combine. And the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Okay, that rejoice, I don't have a cross reference there. You can throw it in there, but you can see in the center margin, if you got the reference Bible, I got so many. Can't throw them all in there. That rejoicing of verse 16, you can throw in Revelation 19, 1 through 6. After Armageddon, there's rejoicing in heaven. Okay, and that's the context that we're looking at. How do we know that's the context? Holy One of Israel, verse 17, what precedes the second coming? Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water. Poor and needy is the comment of the vast majority of the inhabitants on the earth, especially the Jews in the tribulation time period. Poor and needy, that's one of those where you have a computer program with your Bible, hit phrase, type in poor and needy, you'll find that multiple places in the Bible. And it's almost always a doctrinal reference to the Jewish people or the righteous Gentiles in the tribulation. They have to be poor in order to be strong in faith. The reason why they have to be poor is because they refuse to take the mark or the name or the number, and they can't get into the monetary system, so they have to operate by black market. When the poor and needy seek water, in a Jewish context, they're running out there. When they need water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Okay, not only that, is he's going to feed them with manna. Okay, if they're out there in the running down in Petra in that desert area and they're lacking water, you know, they'll probably be like Moses where they hit the rock and water comes out of the rock. Or if they come across a poisoned place where the water is turning to blood, they can drink that and it not hurt them because it's like wormwood. That's part of the signs that Israel will get again. The signs and wonders, the gift of the tongues will come back in play. The gift of healing will come back in play. Those are all Jewish things. And the reason why that's so important to understand is because the gift of tongues will take place because they only got 3.5 years running around the world. They don't got time to learn a language. And they'll be able to speak it with no problems. Or the individual will be able to hear their language with no problem. But until then, it's all, and in this day, tongues is all facade, all fake. So this thing about Israel, he's going to help them out. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar. Doctrine, the wilderness is what we know to be Saudi Arabia. The shittah tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. That box tree, I don't know about that box tree. That box tree is that box elders. You don't want them box elders. So that's the tree you want to cut down. Okay, them box elder. I don't know if it's the same box elder thing, but the box tree, whatever that is. Verse 20 says that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. So, verse 21, all this is, verse 20 will be right into the millennial time period, and people will recognize at that time that the Lord is the one that did it. Now, verse 21, he gets into the telling, foretelling the future. So we're going to stop there at verse 20 and pick up verse 21 next time. This is man challenging God, this is God challenging man to a debate through vicious sarcasm and ridicule. And that's what he's doing in verse 21, 22, 23, 24. Okay, any questions or comments what we covered, Brother Bill?